When it comes to the spiritual discipline of giving to our church, there are many Christians who would rather avoid this topic altogether. One reason why? Well, it's because a meager 5% of churchgoers faithfully support their church with financial offerings. According to one study conducted by Health Research Funding, the average giving among churchgoers is about $17 per week. That's right, the average offering of those who actually do give, well, their average offering is about $17 a week. And while it's true that those who regularly attend services are those who are giving the most at their church, it's also true that those who waver in their attendance are also those who tend to give less than that average amount of $17 per week. Now, with all this in mind, let's take a moment to consider some of the reasons for why churchgoers struggle to become godly givers. According to one list, many are unwilling to give money to their church because they really don't know where the money is being invested. They don't know really where the money is being used. Like they can't figure out rent and electricity and, you know, children's ministry program materials and these sorts of things. Like they can't figure all that out, so they're not so sure they want to give to, to the cost of things that they're just not aware of. Then there are the church hoppers. You know, some people don't give because they don't really land at any one church. They just hop from church to church to church and somehow miss the plate every single Sunday. And so there are those also who go to one church, just not very often, and so they don't regularly give either. Some churchgoers just don't really trust the leaders of their church to use the money in a meaningful way, while others want to maintain more control over the money that they might choose to give to the charities of their choice. And so they don't want to hand that money over to the church because they want to be able to pick and choose when and where they give that money. Some don't give because, well, they've overextended their own finances and don't have any extra money so that they can give. Others don't give simply because they don't think Christians are expected to give money at their church. But regardless of all the different reasons for why so many in the church fail to become godly givers, the fact is that Paul was perfectly clear about this spiritual discipline that directs every disciple to become godly givers at their church. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that godly givers are those who give with compassion. Secondly, we'll consider how godly givers are those who give with cooperation. Thirdly, and finally, we'll consider how godly givers give with conviction. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Here we find Paul. He's commending the Christians at the church in Philippi for the way that they were providing him with financial support. Now, as we make our way to the fourth chapter of Philippians, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Paul penned this epistle after receiving a report from a Philippian believer named Epaphroditus. And while it's true that Epaphroditus was the messenger who brought Paul an update of what was happening there at the church in Philippi, it's also true that he was also the same believer who brought financial support to Paul according to the gift that the church in Philippi had put together for him. And it's for this reason that Paul then goes on to commend those Christians for the way they had become godly givers. And with all this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Philippians chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Paul declares, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's commending the Christians there at the church in Philippi for the way that they consistently cared for Paul with the gracious gifts of financial support. And while Paul was a humble man who was happy to work during the days of his missionary journeys, we know that he worked at times helping to create tents and whatnot. And so he was a man who was humbly willing to work, and yet the believers there in Philippi were also happy to provide him with the financial support which would help him to dedicate more of his time to accomplishing his calling in Christ. And it's for this reason that they looked for every opportunity to send him financial support. Paul even bragged about their generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's there where he declares, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians at the church in Corinth to become godly givers by presenting them here with this example of the Christians who were at the Macedonian city church of Philippi. And while it's true that the Christians there in Philippi found themselves suffering in the middle of a great trial of affliction, which included their deep poverty, it's also true that they still gathered together what they could in order to provide Paul with financial support. Rather than saying, "Hey, we're all broke, sorry, we can't help you, Paul." No, they gathered together what they could, and they sent it off to Paul in support of his missionary journey. And according to Paul, this gift was given with compassionate consolation because they cared for Paul. Let's consider how Paul explains it here in our text today. If you would look with me again here at Philippians chapter 4, we'll focus again at verse 10 where Paul declares, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." According to Paul here, the Christians in Philippi, they sent him financial support whenever and wherever they could because they cared for him. Now that word care, which is found in verse 10, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are working together in harmony because they share the same point of view. This word was at times used politically of those who work together in the same party as they harmoniously, you know, try to achieve their political goals. But this word is also used here in a spiritual context of those who work together to accomplish the Great Commission. You know, when Christians get together and work together to accomplish the Great Commission, you know, that is this concept of caring for one another. It's also interesting that the way that the scholars who create the New Living Translation render verse 10, they put it like this: "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me." Now, here in this translation, we see how the Greek word, which was rendered care in the New King James Version, is now rendered concern in the NLT. The Christians in Philippi cared for Paul, and therefore they were concerned about his condition. And in this way, as they send this financial support, we can see how they truly cared for him in a very practical way. It was their compassionate care for Paul that led them to give whatever they could gather together whenever they were able to do so. And it looks like there had been a season when they weren't able to or they didn't have opportunity, but now once again they send another gift and Paul says thanks. And he's encouraged by the support that they sent. At the same time, Paul learned how to be content with whatever he received. Paul learned how to be content with the perfect provision of the Lord. And I want to consider again how he puts it here in our text today. Look with me again here at Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin reading once again at verse 11. Here he declares, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that he was able to be content regardless of the situation. Regardless of whether he was abounding with worldly wealth or he was humbled by hunger, he was a believer who had come to realize that it's better to be a content Christian than to be a believer who is driven by a covetous desire for the wealth of this world. And just to be clear, you know, this word content, as Paul talks about being content, he uses a word of those who are simply satisfied with what they had. He was satisfied with what he had, regardless of whether churches were sending him money or not. He was content with the conditions. And this reminds me of the counsel that Paul presents to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's here where he declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Christian, listen, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, it's better to be content with the perfect provision of the Lord. It's better to be content in a state of godliness than to be destroyed by the ungodly desire for worldly wealth, which has actually destroyed many lives along the way. Please trust me when I tell you that covetousness is a form of idolatry that is able to ruin our lives. Therefore, we'd all do well to remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. Not only that, but we can also rejoice in knowing that the Lord will always provide us with everything we need, you know, so long as we are walking by faith with him. I like the way that Paul put it here in our text today. If you would look with me again here at Philippians chapter 4, I want to direct your attention back to verse 13. Here Paul declares, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now listen, I realize that there are many Christians who love to quote this verse, you know, when they're about to do something that they consider to be difficult. And, you know, seeing how Paul was in fact referring to all things, well, I guess we could make a weak case for believing that Christ will strengthen us to win that sports competition or, you know, the spelling bee. Do they still have spelling bees? You know, Christ will strengthen us to win the spelling bee or to get the job done or whatever we want to use this verse for. You know, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Amen. You know, but at the same time, you know, it's important for us to understand the context of this verse, which was based on Paul's belief that the Lord was able to strengthen him to accomplish his calling regardless of what was in his bank account. That's the context here. That even if I'm broke, that the Lord will still strengthen me to accomplish his calling. I like the way that the scholars who created the Amplified Bible rendered verse 13, they put it like this. "I can do all things which he has called me to do," you know, like when the big sports game, you know, "so I can do all things which he has called me to do through him who strengthens and empowers me to fulfill his purpose. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses me with inner strength and confident peace." Paul truly believed that the Lord was going to strengthen him to accomplish his mission, and regardless of whether churches were sending him financial aid or not. Just to be clear, the word strengthened, found there in verse 13, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who are endued with the power that's needed for accomplishing their calling in Christ. This includes the supernatural power needed for performing miracles, At the same time, this also included the power and the influence that comes from worldly wealth. So Paul's saying, hey, whatever Christ is calling me to do, he's going to strengthen me to do it. He's going to empower me to do it. If that's performing a miracle, God's going to give me the power to perform the miracle. If that's, you know, if I need, you know, cash in order to accomplish something that the Lord wants me to do, then he's going to provide me with the cash. To sum it up simply, Paul truly believed that the Lord would provide him with everything he needed to accomplish his calling. And what this means then is that Paul wasn't relying on the earthly riches of those who were sending him financial support. And he's telling the Christians there in Philippi this. He's letting them know that, hey, though you couldn't give to my ministry here for a season, though you didn't have opportunity for a little while, you know, don't worry about it. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was trusting in the Lord to strengthen him with both the supernatural power that he needed as well as the financial resources that he needed to get the job done. And at the same time, Paul also understood that the Lord is calling every Christian to become godly givers who are ready to support the work of the ministry with compassionate care. So on the one hand, he's saying, hey, when you couldn't give, don't worry about it. It didn't stop the ministry of the Lord. At the same time, it's important to understand that you ought to give. That we've been called to give. And it's for this reason that he began this section of scripture by commending the Christians there in Philippi for the way they compassionately cared for his situation by sending him financial support every time they could. I like the way that Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's there where he declares, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When it comes to the finances that we give in support of the ministry, the Lord doesn't want us to become those believers who are giving from a grudging obligation. We don't need to feel obligated to give so that when we give, it's just kind of like, well, here you go, God, take the little money that I have. You know, that's not the heart in giving. Rather than giving from some sort of carnal compulsion, we've been called to give with generous compassion as we cheerfully use our finances to support the work of the ministry because we care for those that the Lord cares for. And as we join together to give with compassionate care to those who are engaging in the ministry, we also become godly givers who are giving with cooperation. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, godly givers should not only give with compassion, but godly givers should also give with cooperation. Now, to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul presents here in Philippians chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here Paul declares here, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's commending the Christians there at the church in Philippi for the way that they shared in his distress. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word share found there in verse 14, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the communication that occurs within Christian communion, or it's the communication that occurs within Christian community. The same word was also used of those who are co-participants within a fellowship of faith. And in this context, Paul was referring to the Christians there in Philippi as co-participants because of the way that they were cooperating with Paul's calling. And they did this by providing him with financial support. And so while they weren't with Paul on the mission field, they were, in a sense, with him on the mission field. They were cooperating with his mission by sending this financial support. This is the sharing that they were engaging in as they communicated to Paul the gifts from their community. I want to consider again how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 4. Notice again at verse 15. Here again, he says, "You Philippians." He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to a community, the church of Philippi. He says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church." He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Here in these verses, Paul here is commending the church of Philippi for the way that this church provided him with financial aid. And as we consider this phrase, sent aid, you know, the Greek word, which is rendered sent aid, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who send something with authority. So when Paul says in verse 16, "You sent aid once and again," he's speaking of an authoritative sending. This was a gift that was sent from the authorities or from the leaders there at the church in Philippi. And what this means then is that it was the leaders of the church in Philippi who gathered the church together to collect this financial gift, which then they also sent according to the authority that God gave them over this Christian congregation. And they chose Epaphroditus and sent the gift by his hand. And with all this in mind, it's important for us to realize that the church in Philippi was corporately cooperating with Paul as they collected an offering, which was then sent by the pastor and shared with Paul and his entire missions team. In light of this example, it's crucial for Christians to realize that we've been called to give financial gifts here within our congregation, that this is a cooperation of Christians within community who are to gather together these financial offerings so that the leaders of the church can then use the financial offerings according to the leading of the Lord. And while I realize that there are many who don't give to their church because, you know, they don't really know how the money's being used, or they're not really sure that the pastor's going to use it in the way that they want it to be used, and so sometimes Christians give, but they want to earmark it for a specific thing, and these sorts of, you know, it's very controlling. And with that, I just encourage you to realize that godly givers are happy to give to their church as we corporately cooperate together. Now, in order to further make my case, I want to consider the way that the primitive church in Jerusalem gave in this very sort of way. It's actually in Acts chapter 4. There Luke tells us that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them where? At the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, as we consider this example of giving, which was demonstrated by the Christians there in the primitive church, we must not fail to notice that the people were placing their financial offerings at the feet of the apostles. And just to be clear, you know, they weren't selling the one home they had, and then they went and lived on the streets and hoped that the church would give back to them. And that's not the point. They were taking the excess that they had. They were taking the lands that they weren't using. They were taking the extra houses that they had. They were selling and liquidating these things that they didn't need, and they were taking the proceeds, that they were taking the finances, and they were placing it at the feet of the apostles, or in other words, they were trusting it to the control of the leaders of the church. And what this means is that these believers were cooperating corporately as they pooled their resources together, and at the same time, they were trusting the Lord to then lead the leaders of the church to use that money faithfully. And while, listen, our financial gifts are able to provide for those in need within the context of our Christian community, these resources are also gathered together for the income of those who are called to full-time ministry. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There he asks this. He says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Christian, listen, one reason that every believer should become a godly giver is so that we can corporately cooperate with the rest of the Christians here in our community to support those who are in full-time ministry. That's right. The money we give here at Calvary South Austin, it not only pays the rent, it not only pays for the electricity and all the you know, things that we need for children's ministry and for the rest of the things and all the cleaning supplies and all the bills that come in. That money is gathered together for that purpose, but also for the support of those who are called to full-time ministry. And while this might sound self-serving coming from one person who is within that category of full-time ministry at Calvary South Austin, listen, I don't present this to you because I'm trying to convince you to give more money. Will I take a raise? Of course, you know, why not? But my point isn't, hey, give more money so that I can get more money. But rather, like with the heart of Paul, it's to help you to understand what God is calling and commanding you to do. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, and that money comes from the Christians who are benefiting from that ministry. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 4. Look with me once again at verse 17. There he declared, not that I seek the gift. Paul's saying, hey, I'm not looking for you to try to, I'm not trying to convince you to give more here. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Wow. Paul here is assuring the Christians there at the church in Philippi that he was less interested in the financial gifts that they were sending. Remember, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not worried about where the money's coming from, but rather he's interested in helping the Christians there in Philippi to grow and bear spiritual fruit, and one way through the spiritual discipline of giving. Paul knew that the Lord was going to bless the Christians there in Philippi for the way that they were cooperating with his mission through the financial offerings that they were sending to him. Therefore, he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he knew that their cooperation would result in the rewards which would then abound to their spiritual account. I like the way that Luke explains it in Acts chapter 2. It's there where he declares, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, here in these verses, we find this beautiful description of the way that the believers there in the first century church were abounding in good fruit. And one reason why was because they were corporately cooperating in their commitment to financially invest in the ministry of their church. They were financially invested. They were, you know, practically invested, engaging in the work of the ministry together, and God blessed it. And they were abounding in spiritual fruit, which included more conversions. As the world was looking on, as those in Jerusalem were looking at this new church and thinking, what is going on over here? These people are selling houses. These people are gathering cash. They're pulling their resources together. They're working to reach this town. And people were getting saved. Christian, listen, when we give what we can give to financially support the work of the Lord here within our Christian congregation, it impacts the entire community of Austin, Texas. The more resources we have, the more we can reach out, the more we can make an impact on those beyond the four walls, so to speak. And when we become invested in a way that brings more resources to this Christian congregation, it abounds in spiritual fruit through our obedience to become godly givers. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to become godly givers who are giving with cooperation. Why? Because I'm looking for a bigger paycheck? No, God's going to supply for all my needs. I don't care about that. I want our church to affect this community, so that more and more people get saved through our cooperation with one another. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, godly givers not only give with compassion, and godly givers not only give with cooperation, but godly givers also give with conviction. Now, to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul presented here in Philippians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here he declares, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's assuring the original recipients of this epistle that he had received the financial support that they sent him by the hands of Epaphroditus. And it's there in verse 18 where Paul refers to their gift as an acceptable sacrifice, which produced a sweet-smelling aroma. This was similar to the terminology that the Lord used in regards to the Old Testament offerings. As a matter of fact, we find this verse being used in Genesis chapter 8, where we learn that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's burnt offering. Right after the flood, Noah offered a burnt offering, which was a soothing aroma to the Lord. In Leviticus 2, Moses tells us that the burnt offering of fine flour, oil, and frankincense was also a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. I'm guessing it smells like pancakes in heaven. It's delicious. We also find the Old Testament sacrifices being referred to as sweet-smelling aroma more than 40 times. So the offerings that were offered here on the earth, the burnt offerings that the smoke would ascend up into the heavens, this was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And listen, this is the same terminology that Paul used in reference to the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. It's verse 2 where he informs us that Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, with this description in mind, it's important for us to remember that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's how John referred to Jesus. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and as such, he was sent to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And in this way, Jesus was sent to fulfill the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament times, all of those animals were a placeholder, if you will, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice became a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, which is to say that it was accepted. God the Father accepted his sacrifice. Listen, as we consider how our Savior is a sacrifice that became a sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father, this is the same terminology that Paul now is using in reference to the acceptable sacrifice that the Christians in Philippi sent to him. Notice again here in Philippians chapter 4. It's verse 18 again where he declares, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." According to Paul, the sacrificial gift that the Christians in Philippi sent to him, it produced a sweet-smelling aroma. And with that, he assures them that their sacrifice was acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, I want to be clear about this, because it's important to understand that there's no need for a return back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We don't need to return back to the sacrificial system. We don't need to return back to the law of the tithe. And yet at the same time, Christians have been called to give sacrificially according to the commandments of Christ. Christians have been called to accomplish the sacrifices that are in line with the new covenant. I like the way that Paul explains it in Hebrews chapter 13. It's there where he declares, by him, that's by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of what? Of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here in these verses, Paul is helping his audience to realize that Christians, while we no longer need to return to the Old Testament sacrificial system, we've still been commanded, to offer the sacrifice of praise as we express our gratitude to God in the name of Jesus Christ. That means we ought to sacrifice every Sunday morning to wake up on time in order to get here for the praise portion of our worship services. Listen, if you can't seem to make it on time to sing corporately with the rest of your church, it's time to start offering sacrifices. You sacrifice when that alarm goes off. Don't hit the snooze button. Get up, get to church on time so that we can offer the sacrifice of praise, corporately singing songs about Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we are to sacrificially give. We're to share according to the commands of Jesus Christ. And as we offer these acceptable sacrifices according to the new covenant, we can rejoice in knowing that our God is well pleased. And not only that, but we can also rejoice in knowing that God will provide us with everything we need so that we can continue to give more and more sacrifices to him. Now, to prove my point, let's consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 4. If you would, let's back up and begin reading at verse 18 once again. Here he declares, "Indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And notice, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, according to Paul here, the Christians there in Philippi really didn't need to worry about their needs as they looked forward into the future. As they were giving this gift, I'm sure that some of them were wondering, hey, we're broke. We're sending Paul what we can't afford. What are we going to do tomorrow? And Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, don't worry about it. And the reason why is, listen, we can't outgive God. Try. I dare you. We can't outgive the God who gave us life. We can't outgive the God who gives us every breath. We can't outgive the God who has given us all things. You know what's in your bank account right now? Whatever that is, God gave that to you. Sure, you went to work. Sure, who gave you the ability to work? God. Who gave you the ability that you use to go and earn the money that you earn? God. We're just stewards of what he's allowed us to acquire. It all belongs to him. He's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which sounds delicious. And with that being the case, we don't need to worry about tomorrow when we consider what we're going to give today. Well, I can't really give this much because if I give this much, then I'm going to be broke tomorrow. And why are you thinking about that? We're serving the God who has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches. And his riches are endless in Christ Jesus. I like the way that Paul elaborated on this incredible truth in a letter that he sent to the church in Corinth. And so with this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we make our way to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to address, you know, some false teachings that are prevalent in the church today. I want to first address the prosperity preachers who would have us to believe that those who want to prosper financially must sow those seeds of faith by giving more money, of course, to their ministries. They want us to sow those seeds of faith and to give big. For example, Benny Hinn once encouraged his TBN audience to give large financial offerings, and he did this by declaring this. He says, "Sow a big seed. When you confess it, you are activating the supernatural forces of God." Wow. Chapter and verse, please. I get it, you know, that, you know, giving money is kind of like sowing seeds. But the prosperity preachers, you know, would assure us that, you know, what we give by way of, you know, planting those seeds, those financial seeds, that, well, then if we give faithfully, then he's going to restore that with a hundredfold increase and these sorts of things. And this is the problem with this. The problem with this idea is that the prosperity preachers are appealing to the greedy desire for more as a conviction for why they should give. If you want to get from God, then you need to give. If you want to get more, if you want to get that hundredfold, you know, payoff, you got to give. And it's the wrong conviction. It's the wrong reason to give. Thankfully, this prosperity gospel is just typically found in the Word Faith Movement churches, which hopefully are disappearing more and more every day. But listen, what's even more prevalent in most churches today is the teaching of the tithe. Many pastors from a vast majority of churches place their congregations back under the law by encouraging them to give according to the law of the tithe. The law of the tithe is Old Testament. That's based on the law. And so, yeah, the pastor that teaches the tithe is putting the church back under the law. Listen, whether a Christian gives to get from a greedy desire for more, or they're giving out of some sort of legalistic law-based obligation, Paul would tell us these are both the wrong convictions for why we should give financial gifts at our church. The number one reason for why we should give financially here at our church is for the glory of God. Period. I want to consider how Paul explains it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 7, here Paul declares, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of what? Necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes what? Thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies for the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Christian, listen, we've been called to give, but with the right conviction. We've been called to give, yes, but not according to the law of the tithe. No, instead, we've been called to give according to the personal conviction that the Lord places upon our hearts as we go to him in prayer and say, "God, what should I give?" And then whatever he puts on our heart, we're to give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, not a legalistic giver. Doesn't say God loves a legalistic giver. But a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilarious. God loves a giver that gives hilariously. Like, this is a ridiculous amount of money. I'm going to laugh all the way to the bank. And knowing that we've been called to give cheerfully whatever God has put on our hearts to give, we can be certain that those who are still teaching the law of the tithe are actually leading Christians to give with the wrong convictions. Not only that, but those who encourage us to give so that we can receive the hundredfold increase, well, they're also encouraging Christians to give with the wrong motivations and the wrong convictions. Rather than sowing our financial gifts with a greedy goal of getting more from God, believers have been called to become godly givers who are giving in order to glorify God. Whether God restores that back to me with finances or something else, I understand the doctrine of reciprocity, that the Lord is not going to be outgiven by me. And yet my heart needs to be right. My conviction needs to be clear that I'm not giving to get from God. I'm giving to glorify God. And when we give our offerings here at our church, we should give with the confident conviction that God is glorified when we liberally share the finances that he's allowed us to become the stewards of. And to better grasp the point that I'm making, let's consider the situation that Luke records here in Luke chapter 21. It's here where we learn that Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these put out of their abundance, having put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Here in these verses, we're presented with this contrast between these wealthy people who were writing these huge checks. They were giving out of their abundance. And then there's the poor widow who gave all the money she had. How much money did she have? It was just a widow bit. In today's Biden economy, it was probably about 2 cents. And while it's true that this was a meager amount of money, it's also true that she gave more than all the rest. More numerically? Well, of course not. But, wealthy people who can write, huge checks really don't feel the sting of it now, do they? If some billionaire wrote a check to us, for $50,000 today, you think they would feel that? Now, please go ahead and do that, wealthy people. But a billionaire could lose $50,000 and not even miss it. The widow here gave everything. And it was a little bit of money, but it was everything. Now, which one of these two, the wealthy who gave a lot from their abundance and the widow who gave everything out of her poverty, which one really had a conviction that God was going to meet her needs tomorrow? Clearly, the widow. From this, we see then, it's not really about the amount of money we give, now is it? It's not really about the amount of money we give, but rather the conviction of the giver. When it comes to the financial gifts that we give here at our church, we should take a moment to ask, are we giving from compulsion? Are we giving grudgingly or according to some sort of legalistic obligation? Or are we not giving for other reasons? Either way, listen, I encourage you to become a godly giver who is giving according to a confident conviction that we are to give as God purposes in our hearts, and we're to give that cheerfully according to a conviction that we don't need to worry about tomorrow because God's going to be there to supply our needs at that point in time. Therefore, we should give to the glory of God. Hilariously, even. We should give to the glory of God, realizing that he has promised to supply all of our needs according to his infinite riches, which are found in glory by Jesus Christ. As we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to take a moment to remind you that every believer has been called to become godly givers who are cheerfully giving what we can, all for the glory of God. And with this as our goal, I encourage you to remember that godly givers give with compassion. We give with compassion because we care for this congregation and we care for those who are serving in full-time ministry. Godly givers should also give with cooperation as we join together, investing our finances here at our Christian congregation, knowing that our investment is going to reap incredible rewards, because godly givers then give with conviction by allowing the Lord to lead us so that our financial offerings actually bring glory to God. With this as the goal, I encourage you in closing, let's become those believers who are good stewards of the finances that God has entrusted to us. And as we do, we can rejoice in knowing that our God will continue to supply for all of our needs according to his everlasting riches, which are poured out in the lives of the believers who become godly givers. Let's pray.